You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Now, we've been going through the life of Jesus, and specifically the miracles of Jesus. We arrived this morning at a point in Jesus' life where it's not so much of a miraculous event, but there's a major transition in the ministry of Jesus that we really need to be aware of. Jesus has chosen the 12 at this point. He's about halfway through his ministry, almost halfway. He's chosen the 12 apostles finally, and now he's touring around Galilee, that northern area, with them and with those women who are supporting them. And at this point, all three of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and his opponents skyrockets, and his popularity tanks. Here we see one of the most tragic portraits of all through the whole Jesus, the life of Jesus. This is one of the saddest scenes there is. At this point in his ministry, it's obvious to everybody, including the Pharisees, that Jesus has power from God. He has absolutely ransacked Satan's house, demolished Satan's kingdom in Judea. There's no question he has awesome supernatural power. They're not confused about that, and they're not confused about Jesus' claims. He said that he was, by doing that, using the finger of God, and the kingdom was therefore being brought. He was not only from God, but he himself was the Messiah. And in the face of all that, there was absolutely no way the people at that time could react by some favorable response short of accepting his claims. He didn't allow people that luxury. People that back then did not walk around with WWJD bracelets and crosses around their necks and yet still rejecting Jesus' claims. Today we have people who are not followers of Christ but who are pro-Jesus and want to identify with him as being a great moralist and a wonderful example and a great teacher and whatever. But in Jesus' day, people couldn't do that. They tried, but Jesus would not allow it. He didn't give them that option. He would always do something to offend them or drive them away because he did not want that. When Jesus went around saying things like, "Not one single person could ever be saved except through me," that forced people to place Jesus in one of three categories. And the first one we really saw last week. The people who are in hardened, determined, intentional unbelief. And when Jesus claimed to be God, those people just said, "Liar. Liar." They said that he was demon-possessed, and he had power, miraculous power. They couldn't deny that, but he got it from the devil himself. And they did that because their hearts were hard, encrusted unbelief. Jesus responded to them by warning them that a person who has been enlightened and who has witnessed the miraculous powers of the mighty strength of the Holy Spirit and continues to reject runs the risk of the unforgivable sin. And Jesus points out to them that their hostility against him is because they have hostility against God. They're really shaking their fist in God's face, and in doing that, they do it because at the very core, their hearts were bad. And I want to just show you, if you track along there in Matthew, where we left off, verse 33, that's the point he's making. He says, "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit." You said what you said, Pharisees, because your hearts are bad. You don't have genuine doubt like John the Baptist. You just have unbelief, and you refuse to believe what's right in front of your face. And look at what they say in verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Verse 39, he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." And he refuses. Now that's an interesting comment. The reason it's interesting, and I didn't know this until just the other day, but the Jews at that time had a tradition that they were expecting the Messiah would come back, the Messiah would arrive during some wicked and adulterous generation. So, for once, their traditions got it right. And Jesus informs them that they indeed are that generation. They were adulterous spiritually in their relationship with God. They were unfaithful to God. Them demanding a miracle at this point, that would be like if a man caught his wife in an adulterous affair and the wife turned to the husband and says, "Well, prove to me that you love me." That's basically what they're doing, and Jesus refuses. He will not give them another sign. Now think about this. John the Baptist just doubted and expressed publicly his doubt, and how did Jesus respond? With a whole flurry of miracles, miraculous signs. And then why, if he does that with John the Baptist, why does he have the opposite response for these people? Well, Jesus tells us the reason in verse 39. It's because they don't have honest doubt, they have hardened unbelief, and they refuse to believe no matter what Jesus does, and so more signs wouldn't do anything. All more signs would do would be make them that much more guilty and that much more deserving of punishment, and so mercifully Jesus refuses. And John the Baptist, keep in mind, he didn't even ask for a sign. There's no evidence that John the Baptist was even looking for a miracle or a sign. More likely, what John the Baptist wanted was answers to his questions. And so, really, Jesus isn't giving opposite responses. He's responding in the exact same way to both. To both John and to these people, he's saying, look, I am going to provide adequate, sufficient evidence, and from there, I expect that you just trust me. And then to John, he said, blessed is the one who doesn't turn away when he encounters me, who isn't repelled by me. Blessed is that man. To these people, in essence, what he's saying is woe to those people who do turn away and stumble at that barrier. So verse 39, no sign will be given this generation. It's a wicked, adulterous generation who asked for it, and so it's not going to be granted except for the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus refers to his upcoming time in the grave as a sign of the prophet Jonah. It's just like the miracle with Jonah, where Jonah was basically a goner for 3 days and then was brought back. It's not an exact comparison because Jonah was alive. He was as good as dead. Jesus was actually dead. But you may read that and you think, well, wait a minute. What kind of a sign is that? It hasn't happened yet. How can they believe based on that? It hasn't even taken place. They haven't seen it. And you know, I think to one degree that's exactly the point, because think about Jonah. The Ninevites didn't see what happened to Jonah. I don't know if you realize that. They did not see a fish spit Jonah out on the beach. The Ninevites were way inland. They had no idea that even happened. There's no indication that Jonah even told them. They didn't see any miracle. They repented at Jonah's preaching just because they knew Jonah's preaching was true, because Jonah was pointing out their sin and their inevitable judgment, and they knew that was true, and so they repented. They didn't need to see a miracle. And so in one sense, the sign of Jonah is no miraculous sign at all. But the specific point of comparison that Jesus brings up is the 3 days and three nights. Now, some people have struggled with this because they have said, well, wait a minute, 3 days and three nights, that should be 72 hours. Jesus was not in the tomb for 72 hours, we know that. Jesus was in the grave less than 40 hours. He died at 3 o'clock on Friday, ended up in the tomb just before sundown. He was only in the tomb a fragment of the day on Friday, all day Saturday, and then a little fragment of Sunday morning, and then he's back from the dead. So that's only two nights. Some people have tried to solve the problem by saying, well, Jesus died on Thursday. He must have died on Thursday, but that doesn't solve anything. That creates 10 times as many problems as it solves. Scripture is very clear, especially John, that Jesus died on Passover, Friday. But it's not a difficult problem at all, really, if you understand how the Jews communicated back then. The rabbinical literature during Jesus' time and after Jesus' time is as clear as it can be. I mean, there are numerous references, very explicit, that say when they calculate days, any part of a day counts as a day. That's just the way they taught. If they were going to be somewhere part of today and part of tomorrow, they would say 2 days. That's the way they communicated, and Jesus communicated in order to be understood. He used the normal use of language of the day for the people he was talking to. That's why sometimes Jesus said that he would be dead 3 days, and other times he said he would rise on the third day, because for them that was exactly the same thing. And another unique speech pattern that they had back then was a figure of speech where they, when they wanted to refer to continuous time, they would use the phrase days and nights. Much like our phrase, I worked day and night at that project, or around the clock. That's kind of the idea. If they were going to be in Jerusalem a few hours each day for 4 days, then they would say, I'm going to be there 4 days. But if they were going to stay there around the clock the whole 4 days, then they would say, I'm going to be there 4 days and four nights, regardless of whether they're there the last night or the first night or whatever. That wasn't the point. The point is continuous time. So in the story of Noah's Ark, when it says it rains 40 days and 40 nights, the idea is it wasn't scattered showers. It was continuous, constant for the whole 40 days and 40 nights. So that's what that figure of speech means. So Jesus used exactly the right kind of language to describe exactly what ended up happening. What he said communicated the thought that he would be in the grave continuously, starting on Passover, part of that day, all through the next day, and part of the third day. And that's exactly what happened. So there is no problem at all. But anyway, back to our point here. Look at verse 41. Jesus goes on to draw another comparison with Jonah that's really the most significant point that he's making, and that's this. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Now it's hard for us to appreciate the impact of a statement like that. A city full of hated, murderous, bloodthirsty Gentiles is going to put you to shame, Jesus says to the people. They're going to put the Jewish religious leaders to shame because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And Jesus says, I'm far greater than Jonah, and you refuse to repent. This would be a shock because the Jews, in their eschatology, they were looking forward to Judgment Day because they thought Judgment Day was the day that they would be vindicated in the sight of all the Gentiles. And so Jesus said just the opposite. No, the Gentiles are going to condemn you because they did better than you. Now, it's true that there's a sense in which Israel is going to be vindicated in front of the Gentiles on Judgment Day, but not this generation, only the final generation that turns back to the Lord and the faithful throughout the ages, but not this wicked generation. He goes on, makes another illustration, verse 42, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. That's another Gentile, which is no mistake, no accident. This is a rebuke. He's saying there's another Gentile that showed you up. She made this long, difficult, arduous, dangerous journey to hear the truth from Solomon, and here they had somebody much wiser than Solomon, and they were not interested. Then Jesus goes on to make an analogy from exorcism. And these are all a little bit difficult to understand. That's why I'm kind of going through these, even though we're mostly focusing on Jesus' works in this study. But I thought I would just mention some of these. Because in verse 45, he says, that is how it will be for this wicked generation. He makes a point, and he says, okay, that's exactly the situation that applies to your generation. Well, what? How is it going to be? Back up to verse 43. Here's the illustration. He says, when an evil spirit, and this just gives us some interesting info about what happens when an evil spirit is cast out, but he says, an evil spirit comes out of a man. It goes through arid places, that means out in the desert, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, that's the key right there, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes it with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be for this wicked generation. Jesus drove Satan out of Palestine in his ministry. He cleaned the place, dismantled Satan's kingdom, which is exactly what Messiah was supposed to do. But if they think that they can just sit back and enjoy that without embracing Christ, they need to think again. Satan is going to come back with a vengeance. So, Jesus' popularity here is taking a tremendous plunge. The nation is beginning to reject him. They conclude that he was evil when he said, I am from God. When he said, I am God, they said, liar. But liar is not the only negative response. His family was really a little more sympathetic. They no doubt loved him, and they knew he wasn't a liar. They knew his heart wasn't bad. They knew it was in the right place, but they could not bring themselves to believe until after the resurrection. They could not believe that he was actually who he claimed to be. And so look at verse 46. Jesus was still talking to the crowd, and his mother and brothers arrive. Now, actually, flip over to Mark 3. The same thing happens in Mark 3, but Mark gives a little bit more detail here. What was their attitude? Now Jesus is in his house. He's teaching. They arrive and they have some kind of attitude. What is their response towards Jesus? Mark gives us an insight. Way back in verse 20, it says, Jesus entered his house, and again a crowd gathered so that his disciples were not even able to eat. Huge crowd. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He's not lying. He's just not well. He's mixed up. He's out of touch with reality. He's a good guy. It's just that he's not playing with the full deck. He's insane. He's not a liar. He's just a lunatic. That was the response of his family. Now, just incidentally, on the side here, some people have said that the gospel writers made all this up because they were trying to get a religion going. Next time you meet one of those people, ask him, why would they make that up? His own family thought he was insane? No, they said it because it actually happened. So, they want to take charge of him. Your brother, your son, standing in front of a huge crowd announcing that he's God, he's the only way to heaven, and you are embarrassed. That's the scene, and they just want to get him out of there and end this embarrassment. John 7:5 says even his own brothers did not believe in him. So there are some who thought he was a liar, and there were others who thought he was a lunatic. And if you don't believe that Jesus' claims are true, if you don't believe that he's God, those are your only two options. We don't have that other option available that C.S. Lewis referred to as patronizing nonsense, that Jesus was a good teacher, but his claims weren't true. The only reason people think that way today is because they're not familiar with Jesus' claims. But back then, it was obvious. I told you it's a tragic passage. It really is. The wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, came to the world, revealed himself, and the people concluded that he was either demonic or deluded. And that's a shock to us, and it saddens us, and it outrages us. But let's just slow down for a minute and think it through. I'm sure there's nobody here, probably nobody here, who thinks that Jesus is satanic. But what about that second option? How many of us end up acting the same way as his family? How common is it today for Christians to be embarrassed by Christ? How many Christians are embarrassed by Jesus' harsh words about hell? How many people in the church are embarrassed by Jesus' demands for repentance and his call to holiness and discipleship? How often are Christians these days embarrassed by the Bible and constantly apologizing for it and rephrasing it in softer terms? How many Christians today think the Bible is not relevant and somehow needs us to make it more relevant? How many today are really ashamed of the gospel and are convinced that Jesus' message should have been different? What Jesus' message should have been is something like, look, just have a positive attitude towards Jesus in some way and you'll go to heaven, and don't think that you have to give anything up or get your hands dirty or suffer anything. Don't worry about Jesus infringing on your fun or making any demands on your life. That's what Jesus should have said, and they think that so much that they actually, that's what they tell the world. How many Christians feel just like Jesus' family? They want to take charge of him. They want to take charge of the gospel themselves and pull Jesus aside like Peter and rebuke him for speaking nonsense. How many today really are, in effect, doing that? They wouldn't put it in these terms, but they're, in effect, shoving Christ out of everybody's sight and saying to the world, look, don't look at him. Listen to me. You're going to have to excuse him. What he really meant to say is, look, if you have a nice feeling in your stomach after service and you sign on a card and put that in a plate, you're going to heaven. When the Jews accused Jesus of being in league with the devil, he warned them about the unforgivable sin. How is he going to respond to this? How is he going to respond to his family who thinks he's insane? Look at verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." And he replied to them, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then pointing to his disciples, who Mark says were seated around him in a circle, the 12, he says, "Here are my mother and brothers." Now those words would have been very culturally offensive to do that to his family, especially his mother. And they must have been exceedingly difficult for Mary to take. Imagine how she felt when they said, "Hey, Jesus, your mother is here." And he said, "That is not my mother. That is not my family anymore." Beginning from his baptism, Jesus was taking on his role as God's son and God's son only. And we get a hint of that if you think way back even to Jesus' first miracle, the wedding at Cana. Remember, he addressed his mother as woman, which is very odd. It's not a disrespectful term. It's a term of respect, but it's a term of distance. It's not a normal way to refer to a person's mother. And it's significant because Jesus distanced himself from his earthly relationships, beginning with his official public ministry. One of the reasons why that's significant is because of the fact that many millions of people today around the world pray to Mary because they do that because they think that she has some special influence over Jesus as his earthly mother. But they don't because that she doesn't because that earthly relationship is just that, was an earthly relationship only. Did Mary have a lot of influence over Jesus in his life on earth? Yes, when he was a toddler. But once he began his public ministry, there's no evidence that he was responsive to her at all. She asked him to do something at the wedding in Cana and he refused. And here she can't even get him to come outside to see her. Her influence on him is zero. He didn't neglect her. He didn't abandon her. He lived with her. He took care of her. He provided for her even as he's hanging on the cross. But she did not have influence over him, and her relationship to him in heaven right now is not one where Jesus looks to her for guidance. Rather, it's one where she looks to him as the object of her worship. She looks to him as Savior. And so it's startling to us as we read this, and sad that his own family would have this reaction to him. It's really amazing if you think about it. Amazing. That they could be that close to him and still not believe. I mean, they grew up with him. 30-some years they've been with him. And they weren't convinced, even by him. Take that to heart, those of you who are discouraged because you think that your friends or your family are rejecting Christ because you're such a poor evangelist. You know, we should try and be as effective as we can in our presentation of Christ, but keep in mind that Christ's family was not persuaded even after 30-some years. I was thinking this week about the encouragement that this must bring to those who whose commitment to Christ has cost them their family. There's a number of you, I realize, who have paid a very high price to follow Christ with regard to your family. Some of you lost favor with your families. Some have faced outright hostility from your families and been rejected by your families. Some of you have given up very precious friendships in order to follow Christ. It's cost you a lot. I want you to think about the fact that Jesus went through the same thing. I mean, picture this. Imagine Jesus standing there in that house. Imagine what it was like for him. He had had a very difficult day. This was a long day. He's tired from the absolute unending ministry and a constant stream of people coming. He was hungry because they said that he wasn't even able to eat. His disciples weren't able to eat. The people were just so continuously coming. He's most likely in his own house here. And they're packed out with his house. Probably wasn't too much prior to this that he finally got his roof repaired from the last time they're packed in there and somebody lowered a pallet through there. It was a lame guy on there. The leaders of his people just got done telling all of his precious dear people that he was satanic. And no doubt Jesus was emotionally drained and tempted toward discouragement. At this point, emotionally. He has this little tiny group of 12 faithful followers, and a few others, But even their faith was shallow and weak and wavering and shaky and sometimes downright unbelieving. The ministry to the crowds, I mean, ministry to unbelieving, ungrateful people who are mostly there just to see spectacles and a show, that kind of thing would be difficult anytime. But when you're emotionally drained and tempted to depression, everything is that much harder. And I'm sure in his humanness, Jesus had probably about had it. Most likely, he probably felt like just sending everyone out, taking a nap. And in the midst of all that, finally, some friendly faces arrive. Picture Jesus looking out past the crowd. There's his mom. There's his brothers. Oh, his sisters. He had four brothers. I don't know how many sisters. It's plural. He had at least six brothers and sisters. They're all there. But they're not there to encourage him. They're not there to say, look, don't listen to those. You know, who cares what the Pharisees say? They're not there for that. They're there because they think he's gone mad, they're embarrassed by him, and they just want to cart him away. Now, we all have sinful hearts, and yet we love our families. Imagine the love and the great heart of perfect Jesus for Mary and his brothers and sisters. Imagine the love. And from the standpoint of his human nature, it must have taken absolutely every ounce of strength. If you can imagine his eyes locking onto Mary's through the crowd and looking at her, and she's looking at him, and he says, that is not my mother. And then to watch as no doubt Mary, who had nursed him and dressed him and raised him, must have turned away in uncontrollable tears. You can picture Jesus' brothers taking her away and glancing back with angry looks. The road to the cross is lonely. It's a costly one. You know, it's really no surprise that Jesus, as he hung on the cross, quoted Psalm 22. I bet you he quoted that psalm throughout his life. It really did describe his whole life. Verse 6 from Psalm 22, I am scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Verse 11, don't be far from me, God, for trouble is near and there's no one to help. The loneliness Christ faced. Verse 13, roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. No wonder Psalm 53:3 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, even his own family. Jesus understood Psalm 27:10 says, though my father and mother forsake me, Yahweh will receive me. So Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what you've given up. And maybe that's why he's so exceptionally generous toward those who have to leave their families to follow him. At times, Jesus was harsh, especially with Peter, very harsh. But one time when he was quite gentle and even magnanimous was when Peter brought up the fact that he had to leave his family. Out of the blue, he says, you know what, it's cost us a lot to follow you. And that's the kind of thing that you might think that Jesus would respond with a little bit of a rebuke. He doesn't. Listen to his response in Mark 10:28. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, that is homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus piles it on. No wonder he was so generous towards those who had given up, because he knew what it was like to give up family. Well, verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's another way of saying whoever's a Christian. That's the definition of a Christian, person who does God's will. That's why we have the purpose statement that we have. God's will is the only thing that matters in this life. Purpose statement of Creekside Church is to help as many people as possible discover and fulfill their calling, discover and fulfill God's will for their lives, what God wants them to do. What else could possibly matter? And that's what a Christian is. And Jesus said, the people who do that are my brothers and mother. And then he throws in this, and sister. And it's interesting because he's pointing to the 12 apostles seated around here, but he throws in the word sister, which is just another jolt for a culture where women played no role whatsoever in the religious community. Jesus overturned that. So Jesus makes it clear that he's making a clean break with his earthly family. He still marries son in an earthly way, but that is a much less significant relationship than his relationship with any Christian. So he's signaling a departure from his earthly family relationships. But that's not all he's doing. Don't think that's all that's going on here. A much bigger thing is happening. He's also signaling another change that is critical for us to understand, and that is, from now on, Jesus' ministry is going to be directed towards those who have an open heart, those who have ears to hear. And that is emphatic. In fact, he devotes an entire chapter to just that, making that point. Because there's a third option. You don't have to assume that Jesus is a liar or a lunatic. You can accept his word that he is Lord. The next chapter, both in Mark and Matthew, the whole next chapter is devoted to the fact that that from now on, all of Jesus' efforts are going to be directed towards those who acknowledge him as Lord. And he's going to actually actively conceal the truth from the rest. I'll read from Matthew and just give you some samples. In Matthew 13, he starts speaking in parables now because he doesn't want the people who are uninterested to even understand. The disciples came to him, verse 10, and they asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of the heaven has been given to you, but not to them." You can react to Jesus' claims by assuming that he's a liar or a lunatic or Lord, but if you conclude that he's anything but Lord, you can forget about receiving further revelation. Verse 12, whoever has will be given more, and he'll have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they may not see, and though hearing, they may not hear and understand. So then he goes on and look at verse 34. Jesus spoke all these things. He tells another parable. He says, listen to what this parable means in verse 18, in verse 34. It says, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. I will open my mouth in parables, and I'll utter things hidden since the creation of the world. And then he left the crowd, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds. The reason the parables are non-understandable to the crowds is because they are not interested enough to just come and ask Jesus, what does that mean? And Jesus wants to conceal the truth from the people who are not interested enough to think it through, not interested enough to ask him what it means, not interested enough to pursue it. He doesn't even want those people to understand. He's going to target the open-hearted now. That was Jesus' demographic. You know, when you plan a church, they always pressure you to pick a demographic. You got to target yuppies, or you got to target, you know, whatever. Jesus' target was open-hearted people. That's why that's our target. Now, Jesus' teaching was not out of the intellectual reach of children. Jesus' teaching was not out of the reach of the uneducated. It was not out of the reach of unbelievers. It was not out of the reach of the unreligious people, the unschooled people. However, Jesus purposely placed his teaching up out of the reach of the uninterested. And I think that's a great lesson for us, because in our day, people are placing such a high premium on making the gospel relevant to the unchurched. If I hear that phrase again, I don't know what I'm going to do. Relevant to the unchurched. And what they mean by the unchurched. The unchurched, those are the people who would rather do something else on Sunday morning than come to church. That's what the unchurched are. That's how little interest they have. And Jesus went out of his way to make his teaching irrelevant to those who are not open and not interested. Now, please, don't get me wrong. One good thing that's come from the church growth movement is the emphasis on making sure that we're understandable to those who do have an interest. I mean, we don't want to just use unintelligible lingo. And I feel convicted about that. I know I have a problem with that. Sometimes I stand up here and you live in a Christian culture, you live in a certain, you start talking shop, so to speak, and using terminology that newcomers, unbelievers, people that don't live in an evangelical community don't understand. I know I'm guilty of that. I try to remember to define terms and so on. And that's a great reminder that we need to be clear in our presentation. You know, it's not necessary. You can't expect some person that's an unbeliever who has a heart for the Lord but has never been trained, and I'm up here talking about, well, the epexegetical infinitive has ramifications for infralapsarianism. I mean, that's not going to mean anything to them. But there is a sense in which the gospel should be placed out of reach of the uninterested. Listen very, very carefully to this verse. I know you know this verse, but I want you to think it through again. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Jesus said, nobody is able to come to me except the ones being drawn, literally dragged by the Father. It is a waste of time to appeal to people whom the Father is not drawing. You say, well, how do you know who he's drawing? Simple. You present the gospel and they'll be responsive to that. So much energy is expended trying to appeal to the uninterested and the unchurched, but our focus should be on those who are being drawn. We put so much resource and time and energy and money and effort and creativity on reaching the unchurched, and we put so much focus on the unchurched. Folks, it will not do any good to church the undrawn. Our goal is not to church anyone. You can church a person right into hell. The modern church growth movement is producing a generation of churched Christ rejectors who are as uninterested in bowing their knee to Christ as ever, but they like the music, and they like the community, and the fun events, and it's all very relevant to them. And so they like all that, and so they think they're on the path to heaven. Folks, the issue is never how churched you are. The issue is, have you surrendered your life to Christ as Lord? So it's very significant that we see Christ turn his back on those who regard him as liar and those who regard him as lunatic and focus all of his attention on those who call him Lord. He's not interested in the uninterested. Well, I would certainly hope this morning that everybody here is among the group that call him Lord. However, that's not all there is to it. And we need to introduce next week's scene in order to capture this part. But you can claim to believe that Jesus is Lord and still have the potential of falling way short of what you've been given. Jesus just got done calling his disciples his true family. They're his family. Now let's take a look at those, what happens to them in this passage. Flip back to Mark, because Mark follows the chronology here. Mark 4, verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. And leaving the crowd behind, he took them along just as he was in the boat. And there were also others with him. And interesting, all the details here. Clearly an eyewitness account. Verse 37, it says, a furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat and that was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? And he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down. It was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? We looked at the ones who reject him as a liar. We looked at the ones who reject him as lunatic. Now here's the ones that accept him as Lord. And look at them. Look what he's saying to them in verse 40. Now, we'll talk about the miracle next week, but I just want you to see verse 40. This rebuke. And I referred to this once. I was in a seminary class, and I mentioned this rebuke. And I used the word rebuke, and instantly I was absolutely castigated by the professor who just mocked me in front of the class, saying, "That is not a rebuke. What do you mean rebuke? This is not a rebuke. Jesus isn't going to rebuke them for being afraid. I mean, how strict is Jesus? They're in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the lake at night. They can't see anything. They don't have any life jackets. They're sinking. There's no Coast Guard. They're going to die. They're in the midst of dying, and they're a little nervous about that. And you think Jesus is going to rebuke them for that? How harsh is he? For, you know, I mean, this is just natural fear. Is Jesus that unreasonable?" And, you know, I'm really glad that that professor decided to make such a point to ridicule my comment, because it caused me to look more carefully at this passage. And when I did so, I was absolutely shocked at what I discovered. The professor's comments made perfect sense to me. So you can imagine how amazed I was when I actually looked up this word afraid. You know what the word means? It means cowardly, and it's only used, it's a very harsh term. It's only used one other place in Scripture, and that's in Revelation 21:8, which is a list of people who are going to be shut out of heaven. That list, the rest of the people in the list are the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Now, that's a pretty bad list, but number one in the list is the cowardly, same word. The cowardly. And it says, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. These are the people that feared the threats of the beast more than they trust the love of Jesus. And they're cowards, and they'll be shut out of kingdom. The kingdom. Now, we're not to be cowards. Christianity requires a certain amount of boldness and courage. God has promised that nothing is going to ultimately harm you, but he didn't promise that your life would be without pain. And we can take great courage as Christians. God has promised to take care of us. It's a slap in the face of our provider and our protector if we assume that he's going to leave us or forsake us and not take care of us and then we're afraid. And so it's a sin to fear the future. It's a rejection of Christ's protection. Now, it's a rebuke, no question about it. He says they have no faith. That's a rebuke. There's no way around that. And it's not the only rebuke. Jesus routinely gave them rebukes for their lack of understanding and their dull faith. Just a few examples. In Mark 7:18, he calls them dull. In the next chapter, he rebukes them for failing to understand and having hardened hearts. In Matthew 14:31, he rebukes Peter for doubting and sinking, even though he just walked on water. Two chapters later, he calls Peter Satan. And after the resurrection, there's a couple of apostles walking, or disciples walking along, who are sad because the tomb is empty on the third day. And Jesus said, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And it's all summed up in Matthew 17:17, when the disciples failed at a miracle attempt. And Jesus said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Jesus rebuked them harshly and often for seemingly small things. Why? Other people are commended for seemingly little good things. Why is he so harsh on the disciples? Well, without taking time to get into it, I think it's because of Luke 12:48. "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." And if you want more along that line, get last week's tape on the other side of today's tape, because that's really the whole point from last week. You're going to be evaluated not based on how much you obey, but how much you obey in relationship to what you've been given by God, how much you've been enabled. So when you sit down and you take an inventory of your spiritual growth, don't ask yourself, "Am I making progress?" Or even, "Am I making progress in relationship to so-and-so over here?" Ask yourself, "Am I making progress in proportion to what I've been given?" Well, at this point, Jesus' ministry, the picture is absolutely grim. The Jewish leaders decided that he's demonic and satanic. His own families say that he's deranged and demented, and only a few faithful followers call him Lord, but even they have faith that is almost non-existent, and he has to say to them, "Why are you cowards? Do you still have no faith?" It's no wonder what Jesus, when he got to thinking about his second coming in Luke 18:8, said, when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith on the earth? But let me close with this way. I really think this passage is intended to be unsettling to us. You know, my goal in preaching is always to have this have the effect on you that the passage itself was intended to have on us. And so on Sunday mornings when we get a passage that was intended to be encouraging, I just want you to walk out of here as encouraged as you can possibly be and so on. But some parts of Scripture are designed to shake us up. And as we think about Jesus' rebuke to those who called him Lord, let me just leave you with this thought. Could it be that what Christ requires of us, the level of faith that he demands, is more radical than we've ever realized? Let's pray. Lord, that is a sobering question for us, because sometimes we read in your word, we come across some call that you make towards radical commitment. But sometimes we say, that I don't know what that means. That must be some different thing in the Greek or whatever. And we don't really take it to heart. Lord, we've been given more than the apostles. Resident Holy Spirit, the full testimony of the entire New Testament in written form, regeneration, Lord, we have been given every advantage. I pray that you would awaken us, Lord, to what must be the immense level of responsiveness to you that you must be calling for in our case. Help us not to justify ourselves by comparing ourselves to ourselves or to others. Help us to look to your word as the standard and to have an ever-increasing zeal in our hearts to be faithful children, profitable servants, responsive to you. I pray this in your holy and wondrous name. Amen.